Book of Hebrews is a fun book to study. There is so much here for us to learn, so much that we learn about the Old Testament when we study the book of Hebrews. And it's one of those books of the New Testament that if we knew the Old Testament better, we would understand the book of Hebrews a whole lot better. It's similar in that vein to a number of New Testament books, including the book of Revelation. If you want to know why we have a hard time understanding much of the book of Revelation, a lot of it has to do with the fact we don't know the Old Testament. If we had a better understanding of the Old Testament, we would have a better understanding of the book of Revelation. Not that would change the fact that it's a book written in signs and symbols and all of that, but there's so much Old Testament imagery in that book, as there is in the book of Hebrews, here's a book written to a group of Jews, a group of Jewish Christians. So they had as their heritage being brought up under Judaism. But they had been converted to Christ. They learned the gospel. They had been taught about the gospel of Christ, recognized the fact that that's what they needed to obey. They had become Christians. But now as they are receiving this letter, it is obvious that there are some of them and many of them who are struggling with their faith and are ready to turn back to their old ways, turn back to Judaism. The writer is pleading with them and appealing to them not to do that. And so in this book, it's interesting to recognize that where did Judaism come from? Where did the law of Moses come from? Did that come from some alien world? Where did that come from? It came from God. And yet, where did Christ come from? Where did Christianity come from? Same source. And this same source in this book of Hebrews is now comparing these two systems, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Judaism and Christianity, and is making a plain case that Christ and Christianity are far superior than anything that preceded it in that Old Covenant. And so we have covered chapter 1 already, where the main thrust of that book was immediately jumping into his topic of presenting Christ as being better and superior to anything, including those first three verses. He's superior to the prophets. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, going down through chapter 2, he's better and superior to the angels. And remember that they had created an entire system of worship, in fact, and religion around angels. And it was in that second chapter where we saw the first of his major exhortations telling them not to drift away from the Word of God. And at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, talked about the fact that Christ had become a man, and the reason he had become a man was so that he might save mankind in order that he might become. Look in chapter 2 and verse 17. This is kind of our bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore in all things Jesus had to be made like his brethren." Why did he have to do that? Look at the word "that." Here's the reason. "That he may be a merciful and faithful high priest." That is the thesis of this book, is Jesus being our high priest. He talked about it briefly in chapter 1 where he said that Jesus purged us from our sins. This is the first time he calls Jesus our high priest. Here at the end of chapter 2, he's going to call him our high priest in chapter 3. But then when we get to the end of chapter 4, he's going to really start dealing with it. And in chapter 7, he starts making the case for Jesus as our high priest. That's the thesis of the book, is presenting Jesus as our, now notice what he's called in chapter 2, verse 17, our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so Jesus, what does that mean that Jesus is our high priest? What does that mean? He's our mediator, our go-between. What does it mean that he's our high priest? He takes away our sins. What did you say, Freddie? He's pleading our case with God. Was it the high priest's responsibility to come and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people? Yes. Did Jesus do that? Jesus came and made a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Was it the high priest's responsibility to come and represent the people to God? Yes, and that's what Jesus does for us. And so on and on we could go talking about the role of the high priest. It was the high priest's responsibility to teach the people. Jesus is our teacher. And so now come to chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done for us, because he has made redemption for us and purchased us, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's an interesting thing to call Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a partaker of the heavenly calling. What is that all about? Have we received a call? Where did it come from? Came from heaven. Have we received a call to go somewhere? Yeah, it's a call from heaven to go to heaven. We get to be partakers. We get to be partners and sharers in that holy calling, in that heavenly calling. And so what does he tell us to do? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Here's what he's going to do in chapter 3. Kind of the summary of chapter 3 and chapter 1, Christ is superior to the prophets. Chapter 1 and 2, he's superior to the angels. In chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. How important was Moses to those people raised as Jews? You have Abraham, you've got David, you got Moses, you've got Elijah. You've got some key people under in that old system. But when they talked about the law, they talked about the law of Moses. When they talked about that one who went on the mountain to receive the law from God, they talked about Moses. When you look at those Old Testament characters that are talked about in the New Testament, Moses is talked about more than any other Old Testament character. He's mentioned more often by name than any other Old Testament character. So that's what the writer is going to do in chapter 3. He's going to compare Christ with Moses, and he's going to say Christ is superior to Moses. Now, he doesn't raise up Christ in order that he might denigrate or put Moses down. He's not doing that at all. Moses was one of God's great servants and great prophets. But he's comparing and then contrasting the two to show how superior Moses or Christ is. So the first thing he's going to do in verse 1 is talk about who Jesus was. He held two offices. Jesus had the office of apostle and high priest. Have you ever thought about Jesus being an apostle? When you think Jesus called them one by one and you start singing the song about the apostles, do you ever think about Jesus being an apostle? You know, you got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. All right, then, we can drop over to Acts and get Matthias and Paul. You ever think about Jesus as an apostle? Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Well, what is an apostle? What does the word apostle mean? It means one who is sent with authority. Well, were Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were they sent with authority? Were they sent with an authoritative message? That's what an apostle was. One sent with authority with an authoritative message. Was Jesus one who was sent? Sent with authority. Sent with an authoritative message. Was that Jesus? Yeah. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 6, numerous times Jesus would say, what I have taught, what I'm teaching, the authority I have is not my own, but it's been given to me from above. Jesus was sent as one having authority. So that's a title for Jesus we wouldn't think of very often. But would that title, an apostle, would that also apply to Moses? Was Moses one sent with authority, with an authoritative message? Yeah. That's Moses too. So if you're going to put Jesus and Moses on a scale, yes, they are both. They would in that regard both be apostles. But what else does verse 1 say that Jesus is? He held two offices. Moses had the one office. Jesus got two. Jesus is our high priest. We talked about that there in chapter 2 and verse 17, how that high priest would represent the people to God, how that high priest would be one who would teach, one who would make a sacrifice for the people. Moses may have done some of that, but he did not do it to the level that Jesus did. He is the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. There's another word. Have you ever thought about that word in relationship to Jesus? What is our responsibility as Christians? Be faithful until death. What was Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 2? He's faithful. He had a responsibility. He had authority when he came. He had a purpose when he came to this earth, and he was faithful to that purpose. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, to God, as Moses was also faithful. So they're both ones who are sent with authority. They're both individuals who are faithful. By the way, that's one of the purposes of this book. What was the problem with these Christians? They were no longer faithful to their calling to Christ. So here in this chapter, what he's doing at the beginning of this chapter, he's going to hold up Jesus as a great example of faithfulness. The last part of the chapter, he's going to then hold up Israel as a horrible example of faithfulness, or as an example of unfaithfulness. So you have a contrast here in this chapter. But he's talking about Jesus and Moses. Jesus was faithful. Moses was also faithful in all his... What do you have at the end of verse 2? In all his house. You got the word house at the end of verse 2? He was faithful in all his house. What is that talking about? What house is that talking about? God's house. Now, which house is that? Is that the tabernacle? Is that the temple? Is that what house? Is that the Ark of the Covenant? What's the house here? The house here is not talking about some physical structure. The house here is talking about the household of God. What is the household of God? Did somebody say people? Morris, was that you? That's the people. When this passage talks about God's house, it's talking about His people. It's talking about His family. And that's how the Bible would use that household term when it comes to God. Look at verse 3. For this one, talking about Jesus, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Remember his purpose, to present Christ as being superior to everything in that Old Testament. He's being presented superior to Moses, because in verse 1 he had two offices. Here he has more glory than Moses. How so? Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Does that make sense? Somebody who builds a house, does that person have more honor than the house does? You ever known anybody who could build a house? Were you more impressed that they could build a house? I mean, what they built was nice, but who has more glory, the one who builds the house or the house itself? Well, this passage says the one who builds the house. Now, what's the contrast here? Who's the builder in verse 3? Who's the builder of the house? That's Jesus. Jesus is the builder of the house. The beginning of the verse says he has more glory than Moses because he's the builder. So if Jesus is the builder in the second part of verse 3, what's Moses? Moses is the house. That's the contrast. Jesus is the builder. Moses is the house. Remember, that's the household. He's a part of the family. He is in that household, but the one who built it has more glory. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse. And usually it's a verse that we will quote and not pay attention to the context. Because this is the principle that's taught here in this verse is a great principle that helps us to understand that that there is a God. And one way you can prove the existence of God, one way you can prove that God created all things, is to look at something that has been created. And you look at the design in something that has been created. You pick up your cell phone. Does that evidence design when you pick up your phone? Sometimes not, right? When you're really mad at it. And when you push the wrong buttons or it doesn't do what you want it to do, and you say, that dumb old thing, you know, but You know, they say that this has more computing power than what sent those astronauts to the moon. That's kind of scary, isn't it? That's either scary then or that's scary now. But does your cell phone evidence design? Well, yeah. Or are you ever going to convince somebody that the design of your cell phone and how and the intricacies and the detail that's involved in the design of this cell phone, could you ever convince somebody this happened by accident? Well, you could probably convince, if you go down the road far enough, you could probably find somebody you could convince that it happened by accident. All right, but most thinking people are going to say that design demands a designer. Now, what does chapter 3 and verse 4 say? For every house is built by someone. Yeah, because you don't drive down the road and see a house along the side of the road and think, wow, that just happened by accident. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Is that a true statement? Every house is built by someone. And most thinking people today would agree with that statement. Every house is built by someone. Well, if you can come across a house that's built by someone, what about a world? What about an earth? What about an entire universe? Does that evidence design? Yeah. And so if a house says there must be a builder, what does the world say? What does the earth say? What does the universe say? There's got to be a builder. Well, who's that builder? He who built all things is God. Now, you put that back in this context. And in this context, he's contrasting Jesus with Moses. Who built all things? God did. That God the Father? God the Son? Who is this talking about here? This is talking about, if the end of verse 1, the high priest of our confession is Christ Jesus. Look in verse 3. For this one, who's that? That's Christ. This one, he built the house. In verse 4, he who built all things is God. This passage itself talks about Jesus being God, and we could go to other places to show that. But he's trying to contrast Jesus with Moses to show him to be superior. Not only that, look at verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. And what role did Moses have in the house? He was a servant. That was his role in the family, in the household of God, within the people of God. His role was a servant. And this is talking about someone who served freely and served willingly. He served as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Meaning what he did was pointing forward to the time of Jesus. Look in verse 6. But Christ, now here's the contrast again. What was Moses' role? Servant. What's Jesus' role in verse 6? He's the Son. Is there any difference in that role? Is there a difference between the role of a son and the role of a servant? You remember when the prodigal son went back home? Remember what he determined he was going to say? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. Two different roles. Inside the household, inside the family of God, within the people of God, two different roles. And the Bible, and the point here that he's making is Christ is superior. He has a superior glory in that he's the one who made the house while Moses was the house. He has a superior rank in that he is the son and Moses is the servant. And he's also superior in his position within the house. Look in verse 6. But Christ as son, and I didn't look at all the I don't remember how all the translations have it, but what's the preposition that you have? But Christ as son, what's his role as the house? Right after the word son. He's over it. That's the word I'm looking for. All translations may not say it in the same order. Christ's role in the home and within the household of God, he's the son over the house. Go back to verse 5. Moses was faithful where? In the house. There's a difference. Moses is within the people. He's within the family. He's within the household of God. Where's Jesus? He's over it. He holds a superior rank than Moses does. And then this statement at the end of verse 6. Whose house, and supply the word household or family there to get the understanding. Whose house we are. What's the word you have after that? If. What does the word if mean? This is conditional. Whose house? Now, he goes from talking about Moses being the house. He goes from talking about Moses being the household, the family within the house. He goes from talking about that at a distant third person 1,500 years ago to now using a first person, we. And he says, we are that. He uses a present tense verb, are. We are that house, but it's conditional. If. We are that house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Can you be in God's family? Can you be in God's household if you don't hold fast? If you don't persevere? That's the point of this book. That's why this book is being written, is to urge these Christians to not turn their back on Christ, because he says, if you do not hold fast to Christ, not to Moses, Christ is superior to Moses. If you do not hold fast to Christ, you're not the house of God. You're not the family of God. Here is an entire book of the New Testament that takes the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and blows it to smithereens. That doctrine cannot exist and the book of Hebrews be in our Bible. And this section, right? I mean, the entirety of the book, but specifically there are certain verses in this book that just blow that away. And this is one of them. If our eternal salvation is conditional, then once saved, always saved cannot be true. Because once saved, always saved is not conditional. It's unconditional. Once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Everything depends upon us persevering and holding fast to what Christ has given to us. So those are the first six verses. Holding up Christ as an example of faithfulness. Then he turns in these last verses, verses 7 down through verse 19, to then hold up a different example, an example of unfaithfulness. Anybody have any comments about those first six verses? Anything that jumps out, anything stands out? Anything you'd like? Fran?
I just think about him designing and making us, and what a work of art we are.
Yeah, absolutely. He's, as the designer, is everything that God made, is it not a work of art? Are we not ourselves a work of art? You know, how many times do you get on Facebook and somebody's posting a picture of a sunset or a sunrise and talking about the beauty of God? When was the last time you were at the beach, personally? When was the last time you personally... Okay, here's an experiment. Raise your hand if you've been to the beach in the last month. That's what I thought. Raise them high. Be proud. Last month, you've been to the beach. Okay, that's what I thought. We live right here, right? And we don't go. I just feel better about myself because I haven't been there either, okay? I'm a little surprised over it. Katie, I'm just really surprised that you haven't been to the beach in the last... I figured your hand would be in the air. And have you all not been to the beach yet? Come on, what do you mean? You got it. Okay, so... When you stand there at the ocean, does it not scream at you? The glory of God, the fingers of God, the design of God, yeah. Beauty of God's creation does that. And he put all of that together. Look in verse 7. Interesting way to start this section. Again, the word therefore, and that word is throughout this book. I think it was 28 times. We mentioned that last week. 28 times you got that word therefore. He continues to draw conclusions from things. And the point here is, that if we have to hold fast in order to be part of God's family, part of His household, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then from the end of verse 7 down through verse 11, depending again on what translation you have, most of the time those verses are going to be set apart. They might be in italics. They might be in all caps. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, this is an interesting way for him to start this quotation, though. This is a quotation from Psalm 95. Who does he attribute Psalm 95 to? The Holy Spirit. He does not attribute it to a human writer. He could have, because in other places he does attribute some writings of the Old Testament to the human writer, to the human penman. But who wrote Psalm 95? Holy Spirit. Now, look at the verb. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, what? Says. Anybody got the word said? Past tense? You shouldn't. If you do, it's okay, but it's a present tense verb. Now, wait a minute. I thought that was 1,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit said that 1,000 years ago. Put it in the past tense. Okay, you could say it was past tense. But what's his point? The Holy Spirit is still saying it. Why? Because we've still got our Bible. He still had Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit was still speaking through the written word. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us today? Same way. Holy Spirit still speaks to us today, present tense, through what the Holy Spirit said in the written word. He doesn't speak to us in some little voice in our ears or anything like that. The Bible says that's not the way he operates. But the Holy Spirit speaks through the word if we will pick it up and read it. It's not some miraculous way. It's not some mystical way that it does it. It's just a matter of opening the Bible and reading what it says. But here's what he's going to do. You start in verse 7. Last week we noticed what was called his first major exhortation, where he urged them in chapter 2, verse 4, not to drift away from the word. Here, starting in verse 7, through the rest of this chapter, is his second exhortation, where he's urging them not to doubt the word. And that's where they were, is they were doubting a lot of what they had been told. And so the first exhortation, don't drift away from it. Now the second one, don't doubt what the word says. What's the first word in the quotation from the Old Testament? Y'all got today? That is a word that he keys in on. You will see it again when we get down to verse 13, where he pulls out that word today. You see it again when you drop down to verse 15. You see the word today in verse 15. We're going to see it again when we get to chapter 4. It's a word that he keys in on. When does God want us to be faithful? When does he want us to make up our minds we're going to persevere today? When does God want us to make up our minds we are not going to harden our hearts against him today? I mean, this isn't something that he says, you know, when you get some time, give this some thought. He says, you can't wait on this. You've got to make this decision today. Now, what's the word you have after today? If. Another conditional word. This was their choice. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. It's interesting, if you actually go back and read from Psalm 95, where this is quoted from, what the writer does here is he translates two words into the word rebellion and the word trial. He translates those into their common word of that day. If you actually go back and read Psalm 95, it doesn't have the word rebellion or the word trial. It will have the word Meribah and for the word rebellion, and the word Massa for the word trial. What's the deal with that? That's where they harden their hearts. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Before they ever made it to Mount Sinai, they got to a point where they didn't have anything to drink, didn't have any water. What was their response to Moses in Exodus 17 when they didn't have anything to drink? Should have stayed in Egypt. Why'd you lead us out here to die in the wilderness? We should have stayed in Egypt. You know, it's to put it in vernacular today, if God really cared about us, he wouldn't have done this to us. What were they doing? Testing God. Trying God. Oh, you want some water? How about you take some water out of this mountain? And Moses strikes the rock. The name of the place became Massa. We got water from this place. You suppose if you got thirsty later on in your journey, you might remember that occasion? You think you might remember? You know, God provides. You get over to Numbers chapter 20, and they're in the wilderness, and there they go again. Murmuring and complaining. Here we are, and we should have stayed in Egypt. And that's when God told Moses, take the rod, and we know what Moses did that time, right? Instead of speaking to the rock, struck the rock that time. Still got water. God called that place Meribah. Same problem. Rebellion against God. And I don't know that God is really thinking about one specific... This is just the heart of the people. Were the Israelites a rebellious, murmuring, complaining people from the word go? Yeah. How would you like to have been Moses? Would your sanity have been tested? Yeah. You know, when you read Numbers 20, when Moses took the rod and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, you know, that kept him from going to the promised land. But do you sometimes sympathize with him? That's what God told me to do. He told me to speak to that rock. But I am so sick and tired of these people. What's wrong with them? Sometimes we got to call ourselves into check, though, don't we? Does our faithfulness to God need to override what other people around us? Are people going to let us down? Have you ever known of individuals who have fallen away from the Lord because they have allowed other people to influence them? Now, there's too many hypocrites down at the church. So-and-so said something. No, so-and-so mistreated me. So-and-so did this to me. And I just can't have anything to do with the church anymore. And they lose their faith because of what somebody did or somebody said. Or didn't do or didn't say. You ever know anybody like that? Here's Moses. Did not go to the promised land. Because he allowed these people to get to him. Morse. That's right. Absolutely. And Moses is called faithful up in verses 2 and 3. But wait a minute. He struck and instead of speaking to it, wait a minute. Was he faithful to God? Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done something God told you not to do? Could you still be considered faithful? Is there a difference between being faithful and being sinless? There better be. He calls us to be faithful. What does he do when we mess up? Well, it depends on our heart. But if I repent and confess and turn back to God, I'm faithful to him. Chuck, you had your hand up a second ago. Yeah, right. He's like some of you. He was imagining. Yeah, that's interesting, Chuck. Maybe he had painted a picture on there or something, right? Think about these verses being here. First of all, think about the fact these verses are 1,000 years old when he quotes them, meaning these verses were needed 1,000 years before this day to encourage people and urge people, stay faithful to God. He pulls them back out. Were they still needed in this day? Yeah. Are they still needed 2,000 years after they were written right here? Do we still need to pull them out today and say, today, don't harden your hearts against God? The road to apostasy starts with a choice. They had a choice. Don't harden your hearts. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me and tried me, they saw my works 40 years. Interesting. It's not that he saw my wrath for 40. They saw my works, what I did in the wilderness for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. Remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? Remember when those 10 spies came back with that unfaithful report? You remember how the hearts of the people melted and they would not go in? I was angry with that generation, that first generation. And I said, they always... Do you ever get in trouble for using words like always and never? Somebody said, you know, it's not always this and it's not never that. Guess what? God used the word. How does God look at these people? They always go astray. They are always, present tense, going astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Did that first generation get to go into the promised land? No. First six verses, he elevates Christ over Moses, is saying, look at his faithful example. Now he's turning over to the Israelites and using them as an example of unfaithfulness, of those who were selected by God, brought out of Egypt. They were delivered. They were saved. They were redeemed. They were rescued. You choose the word. They were given all of the promises of God, and yet, and we're going to see at the end of the chapter again, they will not enter my rest. Why does he bring out those verses from Psalm 95, verse 12? What's the first word you have in verse 12? Take care. Beware. Say again. See to it. It's interesting, the word see to it. The word, the Greek word that is used here is the word for see. The first verb down in verse 19 is the word see. I don't know if you see that. Down in verse 19, the first verb there is we see. That's the same verb that's back here in verse 12. When you beware of something, I don't know if that's a good way to ask that. What's the point? Open your eyes. Look. Would you not see? Now, what does he say? Beware, brethren, lest. That's a key word here. He's going to say it again in just a second. Beware, brethren, lest there be in who? Any of you. Who could this happen to? Anybody. Anybody. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Yes, Helen.
Is it trying to say they did not believe in God himself?
Well, they were when he's saying this, he is saying, you are turning away from Christ. That's what they were doing. The whole point of this book is to elevate Christ. Don't turn away from Christ. When you turn away from Christ, who is he telling them they're turning away from? God. They don't see that. They don't have a full understanding of the fact that when they're turning away from Christ, well, we're just going back to Judaism. We're going back to God over here in Judaism. And what does God say? No, you're not. You turn your back on Christ, you're turning your back on God. And if you're going to turn your back on Christ, you have within you an evil heart of unbelief. You're departing from God.
So let me see.
Go ahead.
God will not take you back.
No, God will take them back. And that is his plea right now, is for them to come back to him. He will take them back. But he wants them to understand that you get this idea, well, I'm not sure about, for them, they had completely turned their lives around from Judaism to Christ. Now they're on the verge, I think we'll go back. And God says, you turn your back on Christ, you're turning your back on me. You depart from Christ and Christianity, you are departing from me. You are, and the word depart there is this idea of apostasy. You are falling away from me. And that's the thing that sometimes even today people don't understand. Well, you know what? I want this or I want that or I think I'm better equipped. I want to go over here. And God says, if you turn your back on Jesus, you turn your back on Christ, you turn your back on truth, you're turning your back on me. You can't have You can't have one without the other. So this is some very strong language. But he is grabbing a hold of them right now and saying, guys, you got to open your eyes. You got to wake up. Because any one of you could depart from God with an evil heart of unbelief. Look at verse 13. But don't let that be you. Look at that contrast word at the beginning. But instead of falling away, exhort one another. How often? Daily. Do we need each other? Yeah. Exhort one another daily. Now, we know that better when we get to chapter 10. While it is called what? Today. He grabs that word from Psalm 95. He says, while it's still called today, we need to be exhorting and encouraging each other. And again, that's the whole purpose of this book. While it's called today, and then this word again, lest. Notice how he has the word lest twice. What's the word you have after the word lest? Any of you. He's got that word any twice. We're going to see it again when we get to chapter 4. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So go think through this process. Think through this downward spiral, as it were, that he presents here of sin. It starts with deception. Why would anybody ever sin? I mean, why would anybody ever do something that violates the will of God? Why did Eve take of that fruit? Give me a break. She knows better. She was deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. That's what the Bible says. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. Where did the sin come from? Deceived. Why would anybody sin? Because sin looks good. The devil makes it look good. The devil makes it look appealing. So it starts with deception. That deception leads to the sin. When someone is involved in sin, all of a sudden their heart becomes hardened to that sin. That heart becoming hardened there in verse 12 and 13, that heart becoming hardened leads to an evil heart of unbelief, which leads somebody to fall away, which leads somebody away from God. Verses, are you serious? That was the fastest 5 minutes I have ever known. Verses 12 and 13 are very strong verses where again he is urging them, do not doubt the word of God, hold fast to God, do not fall away from where you are, don't turn your back on Christ. Here's what we'll do next week. We're going to pick up with verse 14, but we're going to cover chapter 4. We've got to get through chapter, at least the first 13 verses. We'll get through the first 13 verses of chapter 4 along with the end of chapter 3 next week. Thank you all for being here tonight. Thank you for your good attention.